morning, everybody. Happy Resurrection Sunday. Let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, and we'll get right into our celebration this morning of our risen Lord. And of course, to do that, we need to just a few moments of self-examination to see if we are filled with the Spirit. This just means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, and also giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties, any family members you need to meet later. I know, bummer. Just put that aside right now so we can concentrate on God's Word. And also a reminder, please, to the adults who will remain, no, please no talking or moving around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you that you have provided for us a Savior. Thank you, Father, that you have provided one who was willing to go to the cross and take upon himself the sins of the whole world, to the point at which in such victory he gained victory over death. And through him, Father, we all have gained victory over death to those who have believed in him as their Lord and Savior. And Father, to put in words, it is difficult to just express how thankful we are that through his resurrection, we also have eternal life. And Father, we just ask that you, again, impress upon our minds this whatever new and added things we might learn about that this morning, but also that we may lift up our voices to you in celebration and thanksgiving of what you have done for us. And may we celebrate this day as a day that brings into remembrance the fact that there is an empty tomb that will always and forever remain empty, but there is a man seated at the right hand of God. Father, for these things again, we are tremendously grateful and honored to be participants of this tremendous plan that you have provided. We ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So all rise, please.
Is Lord. say it came from glory. I gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story, and some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew it. All my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. Plunge me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me, because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Are my my King would die for me. Amazing love I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you in all I do. I honor you.
Please be seated. And turn in your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, please. I must admit that I'm quite overjoyed to take a break from studying the cosmic system and be on to something that's far, far more positive. You know, the scripture in the New Testament introduces many titles for the Lord Jesus Christ. 25 times in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is introduced as the one whom the Father raised from the dead. 25 times. And so it is a very, very important doctrine. And so we will begin first by simply documenting the references that we'll be using as an outline for this morning's message. A careful study of the scriptures will reveal the following order of events as they have unfolded in the resurrection appearances of Christ. And there's some confusion to this because Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb, then she runs, and then she comes back, and then she's somewhere else. And what you got to do is you got to compare all four gospels, and there's a reason for that. You know, God has given us four gospels so that we can do that. And so all of the following references, is this so you don't have to keep writing down verses for the next few points, just to outline the appearances of Jesus Christ. We have Matthew chapter 28, the entire chapter. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Now, technically, that's the entire chapter of Mark 16. There's verses, if you have a good Bible, they will be in brackets from verses 9 to the end because it's not a part of the original language. Luke chapter 24, whole chapter, and John chapter 20. There'll be other references that I will give that are outside of these, but these are the main four places in the Gospels that if, you know, at some point, if you just want to get a grasp of, you know, this day, the resurrection day, and just the few days afterwards, you can just read those four chapters, and they're not very long. And you would get a nice picture of what exactly happened on that wonderful morning. Now, first, what we see are the guards. The guards see the angel roll away the stone of the tomb. And this, as you would imagine, scares the daylights out of them. They're terrified. But there's another reason why they're terrified is because once that stone is moved, they realize that the body of this criminal, Jesus, is not there. And so by the fact that this Roman guard was given charge of guarding this body, if they failed, they would be put to death. I mean, there was no trial, there's no tribunal. If you were given the task of guarding this tomb and you weren't able to do it, then you were put to death. The Romans put a seal around the tomb, as they did in every tomb. The seal was around the stone. It was a thick rope, and they, if you can imagine, there's that groove around where the stone is. They would put a bevel, a rope within that groove, and then cover it with thick wax. And so it was very difficult to move this stone. But, of course, for an angel, it's not. Now, immediately, and or very shortly after, the guards are gone because they've got to come up with a story or a way of which to avoid their impending death. And we'll see that they do. Shortly after, we have Mary Magdalene, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Salome, which, by the way, Salome is Mary, Jesus' mother's sister, and others arrive at the tomb with prepared spices. Now, they couldn't come the day before because the day before is a Sabbath, and there's no work can be done on the Sabbath. So they have to wait till Sunday morning. And you can imagine the Picture yourself on just they arrive just as the sun is coming up, and you're walking into a graveyard, and your dearest beloved, it's just died. Whether it's the night before or two nights before, well, it wouldn't be the night before. If it's Friday, Thursday, or Wednesday, it doesn't matter what day you pick for the crucifixion. But he, you're going to see the body of the one that you put all your hopes and dreams in. And they're still, even though Christ told him that I'm going to rise, he told him this again and again, he told him, they still are unbelieving. And so it must have been quite a mourning for these women. When they arrive at the tomb, the angel, they are told by the angel that he is risen. Not by the Lord, but by the angel. The angel is there and tells that he is risen, and Mary Magdalene runs ahead to tell the disciples. There's a reason why she runs ahead. She's young. The rest of the ladies are in their 50s and 60s. They ain't running anywhere. But Mary Magdalene's a young woman. She's like probably in her 30s, and so she runs ahead to warn the disciples. But of course, the other women do follow her, but of course, more slowly. And as we'll see, Mary, well, hold on, we won't see that just yet. So Mary runs off to tell the disciples, and then the next scene we have is Mary Magdalene returns, preceded by two disciples who ran to the tomb, Peter and John, and both of them see the empty tomb. And of course, that's the real reason why the stone was rolled away. Not that the resurrection of body of Jesus could just walk right through that stone. He doesn't have to move it. The stone was moved so that mankind could look in. And when these three showed up and looked in, and it wasn't there, or he wasn't there, they have the empty tomb. Now, Mary is still in panic mode because all she does is have the word of the angel. And no one has really seen the risen Lord. So they do not know where this body is. And even in Mary's mind right now, someone has taken it. And she's still not believing, nor are the other two that we see that they're believing. When they see Christ, they still have like, is this for real? And you can imagine, I don't fault them at all. You know, it's who has seen a resurrected person? Nobody. I mean, he told him he would, and we know, we have the history of it, so it's easy for us to look back and say, well, yeah, I mean, how can these knuckleheads not believe? But of course, we would all have a difficult time with that faith. Now, as Peter and John leave, Mary Magdalene lingers, and when she lingers, this is the first appearance of Christ to a person. And we're going to see, he appears to the women first. And the women were by far more courageous than the men at this time for these few days. The women were his biggest supporters. The women supported the whole lot of them. And in fact, Salome, imagine this. She has two sons who become apostles. That's a heck of a family, you know. Put the family album. Look, I got there. There's Apostle 1, Apostle 2. James and John are her two sons, which actually they turn out to be the first cousins of Jesus. Amazingly enough. And so it was Salome, Mary of Cleophas, Mary Magdalene. They went with these guys wherever they went and helped to support them. And so they were amazing women. So look at John 20, verse 11, to read the narrative here, because this is, to me, this is one of the greatest scenes I believe in the Gospels. It says, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there, but did not know it was Jesus. That's because he's in his resurrection body. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have taken him away, tell us where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And she has such an adoration for her Lord that she just wants to take care of the body. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Now, she doesn't recognize the Lord until he says her name, and then she recognizes it because she's heard him say her name many, many, many times. And it's a wonderful depiction here because, you see, the Lord has to call you first. And even throughout your spiritual life, you mean you think you're going to blaze a trail in the spiritual life. And, you know, and that's great motivation to do so. But you'll find, as in your so-called blazed trail, that it was always the Lord who was calling you along. And that's why he always gets all the credit. He calls you by name. And this shows an intimate personal relationship with the resurrected one that Mary now will begin. But she can't cling to him. And I've always wondered why. I mean, why not? I mean, she wants to hug him, of course. I mean, she's absolutely overjoyed at the fact that he is in a resurrection body. But you see, she can't cling to him now because she is not his bride. Not yet. She can't cling, nor could you and I have clung to this body because we're not his bride. Not at this time. The bride is given to Christ as a gift at the session. At the session. So when God the Father says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, that's when he becomes the husband of the bride. And that's when we can cling to him. I say, well, we're not here to cling to him. I'll show you that, yes, you are. We have every ability right now to cling to the resurrected Lord. And he says, but go to my brother and say to them, I will ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. I will ascend. See, when he ascends, he will be seated. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Number six. As we just read in John 20, verse 18, Mary Magdalene returns to the disciples to report the appearance of Christ to her. They don't believe her. But he'll show up to them as well, and they will. So she returns to the disciples to tell them. Then the next appearance of Christ is that Christ appears to the other women who were returning to the tomb. They walked to the disciples, but the disciples had heard. Peter and John run to the tomb. So these women actually turned around and started walking back to the tomb because they're still just absolutely confused. And on their return back, he appears to them. Again, he appeared to the women first. Next in the sequence of events, we have the fact that the guards tell the chief priests about the angel rolling away the stone. And they're like, look, it's not our fault. And the chief priests, although I'm sure they don't believe that an angel rolled away the tomb, they bribed them. And this is in Matthew 28, they bribed them to tell the story that the disciples had stole the body. Then number nine, Christ appears to Peter. And this one missed my notice some time ago when we were talking about, but Christ's personal appearance to Peter so that he would encourage Peter to recover from his denial, where Peter, as we'll see, has just absolutely unbelievable grief. but Christ appears to him first before he appears to any of the others, and appears to him alone. And no details are given on this meeting. It's in Luke 24:34 and in 1 Corinthians 15:5. So Christ appears to Peter to encourage him, because as we'll see, Peter took off. Peter's not at the cross, and you know, you'll see when we get there. It's a pretty unbelievable scene, and I hope I can paint the picture well enough to put you in Peter's sandals. Put you in Peter's sandals. I want you to be in the other disciples' sandals. I mean, where are they? Where's the other nine? We've got John is at the cross. But John was a friend to the high priest. John knew the high priest, so it actually wasn't so dangerous for John to be there. He was a friend of the high priest. He was part of the ruling class. I mean, he knew him. John, of all of them, had a pretty much higher social status than the rest of them. Peter's gone somewhere, and the other nine, where in the world are they? Well, we'll see. Number 10. Christ appears to the disciples that are walking on the road to Emmaus. This is not one of the 12 or one of the 11. And he withholds his identity, and so as such, he was able to teach them from the Old Testament about his death and resurrection. They walked all the way to Emmaus, and then they sat down to have some food, and Christ broke bread. And as soon as he broke bread, they recognized who he was. And many people think that when he picked up his hands to break the bread is when they saw the nail prints. And maybe that's when they recognized that it was him. And as soon as they recognized him, he vanished. What happens is these disciples run to the others, to the 11, and tell them that, hey, we just walked all the way to Emmaus with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's risen. And still, they have a tough time believing. Then, finally, Christ appears to 10 disciples. Thomas is absent at this first appearance. And so this is his first appearance to the group. He's appeared to Peter first, then he appears to the two gentlemen on the road to Emmaus, and then he appears to the 10. And, of course, as he appears, he encourages them. He does not. There's that added piece at the end of the Gospel of Mark tells that he put them down when he went to see them. And that's not true. That's added. That is not a part of the original language. Number 12, Christ appears to the 11 a week after his resurrection. This is the instance where Thomas is there. And that's where Thomas said, I'm not going to believe until I see the nail prints in his hands and on his feet. And the Lord told Thomas to just put his finger right there so that he would know. And it's funny, too, you know, when the Lord, the first time that he appears to the 10, they are so overwhelmed with emotion that they still think they're seeing an apparition or, you know, that this is all fake. And then the Lord just says to them, I mean, he's just so brilliant and so slick, our Lord. He says, you guys got anything to eat? And they're like, yeah, we got something to eat. And so he sits down and he takes like a piece of bread and he starts eating it. And the reason why he does, he's just so brilliant, is while they're like, is this an angel? Is it an apparition? Is this some supernatural phenomenon? And he just says, hey, do you got something to eat? And he sits down and eats. And he brings them back down to earth when he does that. And he's like, look, I'm risen. All is well. Then later on in Galilee, Christ appears to 7 disciples as they were fishing on the Sea of Galilee. This is when Peter jumps out of the boat and swims to the Lord and has a second alone time with Peter. And I love that. See, the Lord appeared to him alone first. He's the first apostle he appears to, and Peter still is guilt-ridden. So the Lord has a second time of alone time with him. And if he needed it, the Lord would have done a third and a fourth and a fifth, as much as you need it. Because again, God is interested in the final product. And if it takes us, he's very patient, you know, he's not in time. If it takes us 50 years to get it, he'll wait 50 years and he'll lead you 50 years. And so this is in John 21, verses 1 through 23. Next, we have Christ appears to 500 in 1 Corinthians 15, 6. What's interesting about these 500 is that they live well into the church age. And many people don't, we often forget about these fellas. That many of them were still, as Paul states in 1 Corinthians, and he wrote 1 Corinthians in, I think somewhere around 54 AD, 55 AD, so it's about 22 years after the resurrection of Christ. He says many of these guys are still alive and among us. And so you can imagine they were, you know, Christ appears to these 500 so that as Christianity starts to spread in the world, there's probably a guy in every church that said, yeah, I saw him. I talked to him. We talked, you know, and it gave great impetus to faith to the rest. Number 15, Christ appears to James, his half-brother, 1 Corinthians 15, 7. That's an interesting one. And it turns out that James did not believe. James actually ridiculed the Lord during his earthly ministry. But it turns out that this James becomes the leader, a great leader of the church in Jerusalem. And many believe that James did not believe until he did see Christ resurrected. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, 7. Then we have Christ appears to the 11. This is his last appearance to the 11 as a group. And by the way, this is his 10th appearance in all. We'll see that he has 17 in all, but we're not going to do all 17. We're almost done here. That he appears to the 11 on Mount of Galilee, commissioning them to preach the gospel in Jerusalem first. So they're in the north, right? They're in the northern country, and he says, and they don't know what they're supposed to do, but they're highly encouraged now, all right? We're going to see the huge difference between them is they've seen the risen Lord, not just once, but several times now. And he's encouraged them and said, look, I'm victorious. This is it. I mean, you can see the nail prints. I physically died. You saw it. He explained his spiritual death and told them, now what I want you to do is not to go away from Jerusalem. I want you to go back. And it's a tough command, because to go back, you're going back to the place where the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests, want to squash this. And they think at this point they probably have squashed Jesus' movement. You know, they've killed him. And although the tomb is empty and there's rumor all over the place that he's resurrected, they obviously don't believe it. And to send the disciples back to Jerusalem to preach that Christ is risen is really a high command. And they do so. They do so. And when they preach him risen, they don't do it meekly. They don't walk in there going, oh, geez, everybody hates us. They want to arrest us. They want to persecute us. Everybody, you know, they're not like that. Not at all. And there's a great, great difference. And finally, one last appearance before he takes off to heaven, in his 11th appearance, where he ascends from the Mount of Olives to the right hand of God. That's in Luke 24, 44 through 53, and Acts 1, verses 3 through 9. Now, all of this happens before Pentecost, and Pentecost is the celebration where the church began. The church began at Pentecost because that's when God the Holy Spirit was given. There are six more appearances after that, but they don't concern us this morning. With this to refer to, I want to set a stage for you, and I want you to do as best that you can in your mind's eye to put yourself in these places. My goal is to put you in these places first off in the night before the crucifixion. Now, after we have documented the resurrection, I want you to just go back to the night of his crucifixion. Now, first, the night before his crucifixion, we have him in a room. And most people believe this is a nice little map of Jerusalem. This is to get you your bearings here. This is the temple, Herod's temple. The Garden of Gethsemane is over here. The Mount of Olives is over here. This road is the road that goes to Bethany. And every night, for the past five nights, Jesus and the disciples have been staying in Bethany with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They're dear friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about a three-mile walk, so it's not bad. You know, you get there in an hour. So three-mile walk, and then they come into the city. They didn't stay overnight in the city. However, on this night, the night of the crucifixion, unknown to Mary and Lazarus, they don't come home. They don't come back. Because why? Well, that's the upper room. That's where what we're studying in John, starting in John 13. And that was somewhere over in this part of the city. Now, what they're going to do after the Lord says, all right, we've celebrated the Lord's Supper. I've given you certain communication. Let's go. Let's get up from this place and leave. And they leave. And so what they're going to do is slowly. Now, while he's teaching them John 15, John 16, they're walking through these streets, down these roads, out this gate, probably this gate, maybe this gate, who knows. And they're heading down this road to the Garden of Gethsemane. So it's a good walk. And you can see how the Lord would have fit in John 15 and 16 as they're walking. A nice slow walk through the old city at night. It's about midnight. However, it is the night of the Passover, so the city's not dead. Actually, the temple gates would open up at midnight, and the people, after celebrating the Lord's Supper, not the Lord's Supper, the Passover, would come out and actually go to the temple, and they just continue to celebrate. Remember, the Passover for the Jews is like their 4th of July. That's their day of independence, and they would celebrate. So as they move there, they go through the Valley of Kidron, which is there, and they go into the garden, and the Lord prays. The Lord says, I'm going to go and pray. When he prays, he takes three disciples with him, Peter, John, and James. And he says, come with me while I pray, and pray with me. But of course, we know what they did. They fell asleep. But I want you to, you know, the Garden of Gethsemane, this is at night. It's full of these big, thick, old olive trees. It's dark. It's solemn. But then all hell breaks loose. And go back to John 18, verse 3. The serene and quiet scene of the garden turns into chaos at the arrest of Jesus Christ. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the priests, the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am." Not "I am he." He shouldn't be there. "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. When therefore he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. He said it with such authority that everybody in that place bowed down on their knees. And therefore Jesus asked them again, because they're in a daze now. He said it with the authority of the creator of the universe. And they just, the knees buckled and down they went in honor, but even though they don't believe him. So he wakes them up again. "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom thou hast given me, I've lost not one.' Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus, therefore, said to Peter, 'Put the sword in the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?'" I mean, are we going to win this victory by sword, or are we going to win this victory by my spiritual death? So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And what we see here, which is not implied here, but we see them later on, is that Peter, James, and John, who are around the Lord, actually one of them takes off. James, he takes off. And Peter, who is right next to the Lord, because the slave that grabs the Lord Jesus Christ to arrest him, Peter lunges at him with his sword and cuts his ear off. So Peter's actually caught up in the crowd. And so it turns out that Peter and John, who were very close to his proximity at the time of the arrest, get carried off with the crowd. And it's, you know, it's interesting to note. I mean, if they run, it'll be obvious now. If they're within the crowd, the other guys have already taken off. There's no hope of getting them. I mean, there's no lights anywhere. This place is pitch black. And so they're gone. But Peter and John are kind of in this crowd. There's torches. People can see them. All right, well, what do I do? And so they didn't know what to do. So they just kind of went with the procession and then all the way back. And as they go all the way back, they're going to go over to here. Where is it? Here it is. Over, not there. There you are. Somewhere over here. I think it's right here. Is this little place. That's the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest. So they're going back into the city. John and Peter follow. They get caught up in the crowd. Look at verse 13. And he led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die in behalf of the people. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was the other disciple. And he doesn't ever refer to himself by name, John does. He doesn't. So we have Caiaphas, who's another name for Peter. Simon Peter, not Caiaphas. And Simon Peter, of course, is a name for Peter, was following Jesus, and so was John. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. So John's pretty comfortable enough because he knows the high priest. They know each other. Peter doesn't. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. That's a jump. Verse 15 to verse 16 between them is the entire walk back to Caiaphas's palace. And at this palace, there's a gate, and Peter's outside, and John goes and gets him. And it's a wonderful study when we get there in John 18, because Peter, by going in, gets trapped in. He can't get out. And that's when he's asked, hey, aren't you one of his disciples? And he denies the Lord. It's at this point where he denies the Lord. So here's my question. All right, we've accounted for two of them. What about the other nine? Where in the world did they run to, the other nine disciples? Because we don't see them at the cross. And we don't see them until after the resurrection. Well, there's only one option. As I said, see this road right here that runs out to Bethany? Now look, here's Gethsemane. They can either flee back to the city, and they don't want to do that because they'll get arrested, or they can flee to the place where they've been staying the last five nights, which is Bethany, and it's only 3 miles away. So it makes absolute sense that the nine disciples most likely fled east approximately 3 miles through the Mount of Olives to Bethany and to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, where they had stayed the last five nights. In their great fear, the disciples would not have fled towards Jerusalem. And when in fear, we always run to what? The closest comfortable place. And that's where they went. And it's highly likely that they fled to Mary and Lazarus's home. And this accounts, because you don't think of it, but where's Lazarus? At the cross, Why isn't he there? John is there. His mother is there. Mary Magdalene's there. Salome's there. Mary, the wife of Cleophas, she's there. But Lazarus isn't. And what about Lazarus's sister, Mary? There's a heck of a lot of Marys. There is. There's so many of them. It's hard to keep track of. It took me so long to put them. I had to write them all down and figure out who they were. But Mary, Lazarus's sister, loved the Lord Jesus Christ more than anybody on the face of the earth. If she was in Jerusalem, you can bet, same with Lazarus, they would have been at the foot of that cross. I guarantee it. But why weren't they? And the reason is because the nine disciples came to their house the night of his arrest, and they said to them, look, he's been arrested. By the time they get there, I'm imagining maybe about 2 a.m., maybe 3 a.m., middle of the night, and tell them that Jesus was arrested. And if any of them went to the city, they would likely be arrested too. So why would they go? They don't want to go to get arrested. So I want you to imagine yourself this night. You're in Mary's house. In Bethany, You're nine guys and just so fearful just showed up at your house telling you that your Lord just got arrested by the high priest and the temple guard. And this is announced to you. Are you going to sleep that night? You're not. The two in the city are witnessing the first trial. The others are a few miles away in the dark, so to speak. You see, John's going to witness it. John's going to see what's going to happen. Peter's not going to see much because he's going to take off after his three denials. John's the only one who's going to see it. Those who are hiding in Bethany are not going to hear the news. What's happening? What's happening? He's been arrested. Well, what's happening to him? What has happened to our Lord? When those who are now hiding in Bethany hear the news that he was condemned and was crucified, when would they even hear that? They wouldn't hear it till well after it was accomplished. They had no clue what was going on. They were in the dark. And of course, Peter fled after his third denial of the Lord. Would he have fled to Bethany to be with the others? In my estimation, no. And I have proof. I think I have proof of that. It's not likely. First off, his motivation not to go back to the others is because he's just denied that he even knows Jesus Christ. And he is overwhelmingly grieved. Again, who appeared to Peter first? And when he appeared to Peter first, the Lord did. Was Peter with the 12? He wasn't. He was alone. So when the Lord appears to Peter first, Peter's alone. He's not with the others. So even after the resurrection, he wasn't with the others. So where is Peter? No one really knows. It suggests that Peter isn't even with them and that Christ came to Peter first in order to assuage, of course, his stricken, grief-stricken soul. Now, of course, Peter ran back with John, but at this night, I would not imagine that Peter would be with the others. And so here's Peter off all alone in the dark. Who knows where he is? Hiding, maybe he ran back to the Garden of Gethsemane. That'd be a good idea, a place to go. It's familiar, but as he goes there, He looks at the spot where, and they used to go there a lot. Peter probably looked at various spots where the Lord had taught him. And Peter is still everywhere he goes. All he can think of is, I've denied that I even know my Lord. I was the one who just a few hours ago, when the Lord said that he was going to be crucified, he said, I will never allow that to happen, Peter said. And he said, even if it costs my life, I will never deny you. And he can remember his own words. Can he? Can you imagine his grief? It's awful. I can't. I mean, I've been grief-stricken over things that I've done and had a hard time getting rid of it. And I'm sure we all have. But I can't imagine trying to get rid of this grief. It's got to be overwhelming. You might remember this last week, we studied the wiles of the devil and Satan's schemes. And one of the schemes that we had studied is that Satan desires to burden your soul with grief over your sin. And he does. Pressure. Put on pressure. Your failure. Let's say you don't even classify it as a sin. It's one of the, remember we talked about, you said, well, I'm going to do this. And the, you know, I'm going to do this. And you don't do it. You took upon yourself more than you are able to bear. And you said, I'm going to do this for God. And you didn't do it. Peter's kind of in the same boat here. I'll never deny you, even if it costs me my life. You denied me 3 times in a row. But who alleviates Peter's grief? Because we're going to see the end, you know, there's a happy ending to this story. Somebody at Pentecost is going to stand up and give one of the greatest gospel messages the world's ever heard. His name's Peter. And he's in Jerusalem. And when he says the Lord is risen, Jesus' tomb is about a 20-minute walk away from the grandstand that Peter delivers his message from. There's an empty tomb 20 minutes away, and he says, our Lord has risen. The one that you crucified, he has risen. And if you want to check it out, just take a short walk. There's an empty tomb right over there. So the resurrected Christ, as we'll see this morning, this is your ticket to life. Because in his death, we're hiding in Bethany. In his death, we're hiding in the Garden of Gethsemane. In his death, we don't know what's going on. In his death, I think you're the gardener instead of the Lord. In his death, I'm confused. Why an empty tomb? But in his resurrection, I get it. And you see, we're identified with him in his death, and in his death, we're in darkness. I don't want to get ahead of myself. I still have a story to tell, and I'm getting excited. When you see, because they had to be, they didn't hear about the Lord being risen. They weren't taught it. They weren't taught it on a point-by-point doctrine, okay? I gave you 17 of them or whatever in the beginning today that said, here's the Lord appeared here, and he appeared there, and he appeared there, and he appeared there. They didn't hear that point-by-point on a PowerPoint slide. They didn't get that. They saw him with their eyes. They touched him with their hands. They heard with their ears him speak their names. See, they saw it. And you and me, we are just given points on a piece of paper. So it seems on the surface that we, because we don't get to see him, we're at a disadvantage. On the surface. If he's alive, the Lord is, then I'm alive as a believer. Because you see, sin is no longer has mastery over me. When I feel the burden start to mount, in my soul over failures, flaws, and weaknesses, and I allow that, I'm in Bethany, hiding, not knowing what's going on. You know, when's the first report of what happened in the arrest? When's that coming? It's probably not going to happen that night. It's definitely not going to happen on the Sabbath day. It's not going to, and people are flocking to Jerusalem. They're not leaving Jerusalem. Rumor about what is actually happening. And by the way, the rumor, is it true? What they hear in Bethany, these 9 and Mary and Lazarus and Martha, what are they hearing? Little bits and pieces of rumors. Hey, Herod, he was sent to Herod. So why did he go to Herod? And then And Pilate said, I find no guilt in him. Oh, man, he was acquitted. Awesome. You know, we bits and pieces, unknown. You see, if I'm under the darkness and the burden of my in my soul, of my failures and my flaws and my weaknesses, I'm hiding in Bethany instead of standing at the tomb seeing a resurrected Lord. See, because when I see an empty tomb and I see my Savior standing outside of it, and I know he isn't the gardener, and when he calls my name as an adoring husband calls to a wife, I know I'm alive. Death no longer has mastery over me, you see. Resurrection is the power of ascendancy over death. If you're a believer here this morning, death no longer has any power over you. Death is not an end. Death is never an end, really. It's just that now it's a transfer from here to being face to face with your Lord. It is a life that cannot know death, a life that is indestructible. Can't be destroyed. Say the Bible says, don't fear the one who can destroy your body. Fear the one who can destroy your soul. There's only one who can destroy your soul, and that's God. Don't respect or give credence or great honor to those who could maybe destroy your body, but give respect and credence and honor to the one who can destroy your soul. So say, well, all right, cool, I'm indestructible. I'm resurrected. I have eternal life, and you do, if you're a believer here this morning. So why must we know weakness? Why must we know shortcomings? Why must we know flaws and failings and unsolved problems in life? Why do I find myself in the dark house in Bethany from time to time, and many times? Why do I want so badly to be like my Lord, and I'm so badly not like my Lord at times? And often, because, and this is emphatic, people, and it's a lesson that everybody must learn, and you're not going to learn this lesson and truly know it if you are apathetic towards the Word of God, if you're just blasé towards the Word of God, if you don't really want the meat of the Word of God, and if you want to pick up that bone and gnaw every piece of meat off of it and then suck the marrow out of it, then you're not going to know this truth, and you'll be a flip-flopper. Oh, today's a good day because I was a good Christian. Oh, I was in the dark place today, so I'm not a good Christian, and blah, 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 blah. And what are you? You are a slave to circumstances, and you might as well be dead all over again because you're a walking dead. You'd be a zombie like that. Emphatically, in the Scripture, the reason why we remain in weakness and shortcoming and flaws and failings and unsolved problems in life is that his strength may be made perfect in my weakness. You see, if in a body of this flesh that deserves death and often walks as death, if in through me is revealed, treasure, light, life, to someone who is death and deserves death, then someone must have overcome my death. Certainly I didn't. No human being has any power over death. Only God does. And if I, in my flesh, am deserving of death and often walking in death, have through me treasure, have through me light, have through me life, then someone must have resurrected me. And somebody did. So, at the trials now with the priests, these go on all night, a couple of them. And the Lord is treated badly, and he is embarrassed, he's physically beaten, he's publicly humiliated, and he's beaten badly, not as bad as he's going to be. And so going back to our map, where he was here with Caiaphas, now we have another long, slow walk over to the other side of Jerusalem, and this is in the early morning of the day of the crucifixion. He's going over here to the Praetorium. So he's going, this is where the Romans, and so the Jews are going to bring him to the Romans. The Lord is led through the streets of Jerusalem to the Praetorium. It's the very early, early morning, and nobody's out. The streets are probably pretty much deserted. because the Passover was the night before. And everybody has been up celebrating. Everybody's been up and they're all worn out, ate a lot of food, drank wine, and they're all probably passed out at home sleeping in. But as the sun rose, the word was spread. As he gets here, now it becomes far more public, whereas over here it was quite private and in dark, which was illegal, by the way, according to Jewish law. But over here now, there's a big crowd that gathers. There's this place here, this clearing, and this is where all the people would gather together and shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so in here, he gets tried by Pilate. And so because this begins, and it begins pretty early in the morning, the whole city is now, the rumors are spreading, and the whole city has come to know that this very famous and very intriguing Galilean is on trial for treason, and that penalty is death. The penalty is death. Now, Pilate's going to say, "I find no guilt." They're going to shout, "Crucify him." He's going to send him to Herod. Herod's going to say, "I find no guilt." Send him back to Pilate. Pilate's going to wash his hands and say, "Look, this isn't me. I'll give you, look, we have a tradition. We'll offer to you one prisoner. You can either have the Lord or you can even have this criminal Barabbas." And the crowd shouts for Barabbas and they continue over and over and over, "Crucify him, crucify him to the Lord." So Pilate says, "All right, fine. That's your decision. Then we crucify him." Now, all of that's happened. Where's Peter? Somewhere outside the city. Doesn't even know it's occurred. Where's the other band in Bethany? Sitting in that house, tingling with apprehension, desiring to go to Jerusalem to find out the news. Imagine, wouldn't you want to go and find out what in the world is going on with my Lord? But held back by the idea of arrest. They might get arrested. And so they wait and they wait. It would most likely took until the mid-morning that news reached them that Jesus was brought, even before Pontius Pilate. Imagine being in the Bethany house again, waiting for the news of the sentence. What did Pilate say? Imagine hearing reports slowly. You probably got good news first. Pilate said that he found no guilt in him. Awesome. The Lord will be released. Then he was sent to Herod. Herod found no guilt in him. Oh, man, he's going to be released. But probably that afternoon, while he's hanging on the cross, their spirits are high. They don't know when he's on the cross. There's no TV. There's no radio. I mean, it's got to come by rumor. And by the way, as you know, when Christ is being preceded through the city and out to Golgotha to be crucified, there's no one leaving the city. These people are mesmerized by the spectacle of this crucifixion, especially during a Passover. This isn't common. And so no one's leaving. They probably got word that he'd be released while he's hanging on the cross. Imagine. Not many people would have been leaving Jerusalem to go to Bethany. But imagine hours later when their hope was crushed by the news of his conviction and that the whole crowd had shouted for him to be crucified. This is probably after even his death. And imagine their wonder and confusion as they're wondering, is he released? Are they going to put him in prison? And because really, treason, you know, he could be put in prison. Maybe it's not crucifixion. And then all of a sudden, this whole area goes pitch black. Now, again, I want you to picture yourself 3 miles away in Bethany. So concerned, you've been up all night worried about your Lord. What in the world is going on? And then the whole sky gets black in the middle of the day from noon to 3. If Jerusalem gets black, Bethany gets black. And Peter gets blacked in darkness. You see, Peter's somewhere, wherever he is, the 9 disciples, along with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, only 3 miles away, were engulfed with despair, fear, the anxiety that comes with not knowing, and the actual but unexplained darkness. What in the world? Why is it so? This, and by the way, this is not a solar eclipse. This has been proven by, we can trace solar eclipses back for millennia. It's not. There was no solar eclipse in this area on this day. God made the place dark. And word could not reach them in time. Not at all. Could it reach them in time that they would know what happened and when it happened? You picture yourself in this place. I mean, this is your hero, man. This is the man you've been following for 2 years, maybe three. This is the man where you put in all your hopes and dreams. And yeah, he said stuff about death and resurrection, but we didn't expect anything like this. And by the time the news comes to us, he was dead hours ago. And I wasn't there to do anything about it. I was away hiding. I was away in darkness. I was away in just despair and fear. And this Lord of mine went through all of this all alone. And now he's gone. And everything that he says to us, now I don't even know, was it true or not? None of us expected this. I can't imagine. And then comes Saturday. Now, if you believe that Christ was crucified on a Wednesday, a Thursday, or a Friday, it doesn't matter. It does not matter. But definitely the day before the resurrection is Saturday. That's for sure, because we know he's raised in the first day of the week. And Saturday is a Sabbath day. And what's the Sabbath day supposed to, what are you supposed to do as a Jew on the Sabbath day? Rest. You think these guys are resting? Think their minds were at peace? Not in the slightest. Not in the slightest. Go to John 16:16. This was on the walk to Gethsemane. Before, they're all, everything's fine now. He says, a little while, you will no longer behold me. And again, a little while, you will see me. Again, I want you to realize, this is before the crucifixion. This is on the walk to Gethsemane from the upper room, before his arrest. He says, in a little while, you will no longer behold me. And again, in a little while, you will see me. Okay. Some of his disciples therefore said to one another, because they don't understand at all, what is this thing that he is telling us? A little while, and you will not behold me. And again, in a little while, you will see me. And because I go to the Father. And so they were saying, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said, at a little while, you will not behold me, and again, a little while, you will see me? Truly, truly, point of doctrine, pay attention, fellas. I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And that's something that we have not talked about, is that after the crucifixion, in the days or day leading up to the resurrection, the enemies of Christ are wringing their hands like, oh, we finally got rid of this guy. This guy who was putting Jerusalem in an uproar, who was talking against the temple and against the Mosaic law, that it all had to end, we finally got him killed. This is over. We can put this to bed. They're rejoicing. And so he says, truly, 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 I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. Birth pangs. I can't imagine. I'm sure it's pretty sorrowful. But when she gives birth to a child, she remembers the anguish no more. When you're holding that little baby, that newborn baby in your hands, are you thinking about the pain? Of course you're not. For joy that a child has been born into the world. And it's perfect that he uses this analogy because the resurrection is a new birth. It's not, you're not rejuvenated. You weren't regenerated. You were regenerated, sorry. You're not remodeled. Okay? You didn't take parts of your old self and kind of buff them up, make you look better. He made you a brand new creature in Christ. You're not the old man anymore. So are you going to get a new name in heaven? No, you're not the old person. He says, therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will, please notice, I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. Now, again, we go back to, they got to see him. Why can't I? First off, The joy and rejoicing heart will come from their eyewitness to the resurrected Lord, in whom they will witness victory, and their anxiety and fear over the day of his death will be gone forever. He says, your joy, no one's going to take it away from you. The birth pangs, do you remember that? Heck no. Are you still sorrowful, Peter, that night where you wallowed in guilt? Do you even consider it anymore? Peter would say, I wish I'd never wasted my time. It was a waste of my time. I didn't need to kill myself over that. You guys hiding in the house in Bethany, do you remember that? No. Do you remember your fear of being arrested? No. What do you remember? My resurrected Lord, because I've seen him. And so my past anxiety, fear over the day of his death, and our own darkness that we have, we no longer consider it or remember it, even though it still exists because we still have an old sin nature, but that sin nature's been crucified. See, that's the night of his death. I don't remember that. You know, of course it rears its ugly head, but when I name and cite it, you're not to remember it anymore. You press on, forgetting what lies behind, reach for what lies ahead. But what I do remember, what is in my mind's eye, is my life with my resurrected Lord. And that's where a joyful heart comes from. Isn't it interesting that our main doctrine is the doctrine of happiness? He says, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to happiness. That's what joy is. Now, as I said before, they didn't hear about his resurrection. They didn't learn about it. They were not giving a point-by-point doctrine about the resurrection. But the change that was enacted in their lives of this very small band of people who ended up changing the world, their confusion, grief-stricken, anxious, fearful souls was changed because of an eyewitness account, because they were eyewitnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we may then give up on fighting the darkness in us and around us and within us, since there is no hope of ever being an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ in our lifetime. But what we must realize is that we have something that no one in this small group possessed. We have something that they did not possess at this time, not even a little. And when the physical Lord revealed himself to them, they did not possess something that you have. It's actually two things. The filling of God, the Holy Spirit, they didn't have that. That wasn't until Pentecost. You see, they come to Jerusalem. When he commands them to come to Jerusalem, they go with confidence without the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. But they get the filling of the Spirit before they teach the message. But they go to Jerusalem ready to pronounce the gospel without him. But you have the filling of the Spirit. The other thing that they didn't have, the completed canon of Scripture. They didn't have a page of the New Testament, not one. And so if, and as it is true, that the living word is the same as the written word, and it is in John 1:1, we have this complete. No one can add to this anymore. It's done. They didn't have this. So the entire revealing of Christ in his mind is in these pages. So no, I will not, before I exit this earth, see him eye to eye. I will not. I will not see him physically in his resurrection body. But with this and the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, you can damn bet that you will see him in your mind, in your heart, the resurrected Lord. And not the crucified one. We go back to that, and absolutely, we need to study that. We need to know about that. But the life that we get does not come from the night of the crucifixion. The life that we get comes from the Sunday morning of the resurrection. And that's why it's such an important doctrine. Most of these guys wouldn't have the completed canon in their lifetime. But you do, and I do. As it says in 1 John 3:2, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. Is this true? This is true at the rapture. Absolutely. But it can be true to anyone during the church age who desires to see him in his word. And I'm promising you, all of you, that you will not see him if you are just, if you're not truly wanting the meat of the word of God. If it's just a casual, you know, just give me the nice message and all that, you know, just the surface stuff, the fluffy stuff, the basic stuff, again and again and again, we need that stuff. But we also need to, as I said, every piece of meat off of that bone and the marrow. And if I can, I'll chomp down the bone too. I'll put it in a blender and I'll eat it. Whatever it takes, you have got to have a heart to know him. And if you do, you will see him. And then when you see him, you will be like him. So as it says, as it has been said, there is a difference between knowing the path. There's a difference between knowing the point-by-point doctrine of the resurrected Christ and seeing the resurrected Christ. There's a difference between knowing the path and walking the path. Anybody can say, yeah, I know what to do, but they don't do it because they're too afraid. Afraid of failure, afraid of not succeeding, afraid to work, afraid to put your life on the line. Greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Yeah, people don't want to do that. They say, I know of it. I can quote John 15:13. I know of it. I can point it to you in my Bible. But there's a difference between knowing it and there's a difference between walking it. And when you see the resurrected Lord, and by the way, you have time for that. You know, as I said, God's not in a rush. If you're saying, you say this morning, I'm not walking the path. Well, give it a shot. You know, what do you got to lose? You have nothing to lose because you are no longer under the control of your sin nature. You're no longer under the control of death. We have victory over death. That we have nothing to lose by attempting anything in the plan of God. There's nothing to lose. So when you see the resurrected Lord in time, you will lose all fear, all pretense, all confusion, and walk in the light. When they leave the Lord from that mountain in Galilee, he says, go back to Jerusalem where they want to arrest you and communicate my gospel. And they go, absolutely, let's go. Whereas if he told them it before they had ever seen him resurrected, they would still have been hiding. In this we learn completely that the death that he died is our death. And to that death was brought the executioner's axe upon the neck of our flesh, our sin nature, and our old man, who was ignorant, afraid, worried, and in darkness, just like they were the night of the crucifixion. They were ignorant. They somewhere else, not even knowing what was going on, afraid, worried, and not only in darkness in their souls, but actual physical darkness. You know, the place went dark for 3 hours. But you see, in his death, the death that he died is our death. I'm completely dead. And to that death was brought the executioner's axe. The flip side is his resurrection. His resurrection, therefore, becomes our life, our joy, our rejoicing heart in the true knowledge that he has overcome death in his flesh, and his resurrection is the very eternal life of God which now belongs to us. This is us at the open tomb. When we suppose him to be the gardener until he says our name, this is us hiding in a room in Bethany until he appears in all glory, never to die again, and proclaiming to us that he has won, and therefore we have won. His resurrection is our life, our joy, our rejoicing heart, and the true knowledge of that. You know, when his good friend Lazarus was dead, Lazarus's sister Mary was very confident. She actually sent word to the Lord to come because Lazarus was very sick, and Jesus didn't show up. But Mary was like, he'll come, he'll come. And then Lazarus died. And she was like, well, even I know he can raise from the dead. He'll come. He'll come. And Jesus delayed on purpose so that Lazarus was dead 4 days. And when Jesus showed up in Bethany, Mary hid in her room pouting and sulking, and she wouldn't even come out to talk to him. She was so disappointed in Jesus Christ. How could you not show up? This is your best friend. And my best friend. I mean, Mary and Lazarus were like best friends, both brother and sister. She wouldn't even come out to talk to him. So the Lord said, I'll deal with her later. But he said in John 11:25, this, by the way, was the verse that got me saved He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. He stood before Lazarus's tomb and he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Not the death and the darkness. That's past now. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes me shall live. Now, as to finish up, we do have attendees at the cross as well, and I don't have time to get into them. We do find more sorrow. The fact that we have five people at the cross, but only two of them follow the ones who took Jesus' body. So we have five people at the cross, and three of them leave the cross and go somewhere else, whereas two, which was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the wife of Cleophas, they go and follow the people who took Jesus' body so they can see where the tomb is. But the other three, which is John, the Apostle John, Jesus' mother Mary, and her sister Salome, they leave. And you say, well, why would they leave? Can you imagine being Jesus' mother at the foot of the cross, watching your son go through what he just went through? Can you imagine being his mom? You know, I mean, there are certain denominations who put Mary on a much higher pedestal than she needs to be. That's true. But Mary is a fantastic woman. And she stood at that cross and watched her very son, her firstborn, her precious one, the one that she knew of, that came through her by God the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is her most special, favoritist son. And she watched the whole thing. It is obvious that she probably couldn't take the grief anymore, and that John and her sister, Salome, had to take her away. They had to take her to a place to get her some rest and some time to be alone. So, as we complete our story, I mean, you've got broken Mary, you've got disciples hiding, you've got Peter hiding somewhere, and you've got John and Salome trying to comfort Mary, and then nobody knows what the heck is going on, and they're all completely defeated. But then they go to Galilee. They go to Galilee, they see the Lord, and there's an amazing change. The change is so dramatic, it's unbelievable, that together the disciples, with the men and the women, stand strong and proclaim this, Acts 2:24. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Again, this message is taught, but this is Peter now, proclaiming this message, not a 20-minute walk away from the tomb itself. And get this, there's no one there to refute them. We see no one in history, and there's plenty of historical writers at this time, plenty of them, and plenty of people who have attempted to discredit the movement of Christianity, and no one has ever come up with the body of Jesus Christ. No one has even refuted the fact that there's an empty tomb, even though he's given the message when the tomb is almost you can almost see it. Over, but couldn't it be over the wall? But it's a close walk, not too far away. And these men, if they were lying about it and they stole the body, why would they die for it? Every one of them died. You would think there'd be one who would say, look, we were just kidding. When they're about to have their heads cut off, he's like, whoa, 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 I'll show you where the body is. I'll show you where the body is. I'll show you where we hid it. Not one. All of them take it to the grave. Not as a secret, but because it's true. How can they refute it? How can, when their lives are on the line, say, I will reject him, I will denounce him? They can't, because they've seen him. They'd not only be lying, they'd be lying to themselves. They've seen him. And so it's the difference between just a few days, a night in darkness compared to a day of light. And it is such the difference between our flesh that's been crucified with Christ and the life that we've been given in God. And the key, the connector, is the resurrected body of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sits now right at the right hand of God, interceding for us on a daily basis. Peter and the rest are so different from what they were. And directly after the crucifixion, boldly proclaiming this, knowing fully that the grave could no longer hold the Lord nor them. As they say, their lives are on the line. You know, they'll kill you if you go back there and preach it. The heck do I care? I've seen my resurrected Lord. I'll go. I'll be with him. If he died and the tomb couldn't hold him, if I die, the tomb can't hold me either. And therefore, I preach the word with boldness. And if someone says, I'll kill you if you say that, you say, bring it. Because my Lord didn't cower from his death, and nor shall I. I don't need to. I've seen my resurrected Lord. You see, he is risen. And as one who is risen, okay, I have instructions for you today. I want you to celebrate. It's my congregation. Now, of course, I'm not going to check on you on this. If you have your own personal problems going on right now, you have problems with family or people or whatever, and you want to be gloomy at some point, that's fine. That's your right. But I want you to celebrate, and I want you to celebrate all day. I don't want you to think about anything else but celebrating this event all day. Just enjoy it. Don't even think about, what do I got to accomplish in my spiritual life? You can do that tomorrow. But today, celebrate the fact that you are concerned about nothing else besides my resurrected Lord. And he has overcome the victory for me. And that I am alive. And as one who is alive, I'm going to celebrate that he is risen. And so I want you to think of him just like that. Right? Who loves you, baby? Bree, you want me to leave that up while you sing? Is that okay? Yeah, look at you, put your thumb up. You guys go like that too. Okay. We're gonna celebrate our Lord's Supper. It's gonna be quick. I'm gonna get you out of here. Bree has prepared a beautiful song for us this morning. And so are we going to get the children? Thanks, Gail. And if our ushers could come forward and just pass out this morning's elements, please.
Trade you for silver or gold.
Passage quickly. You don't have to go there if you want to. It's in Mark chapter 14. The Lord, as he was celebrating the Passover, he changed it that it would now be incorporated as what we call the Lord's Supper. And he said, while they were eating, they took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of this vine, of the vine, until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And his reference there is to the marriage supper of the Lamb and his bride. And the Lord right now will not partake of the vine until that day when we drink it with him face to face. And we will be the bride, and he, of course, is our husband. And you see, this celebration, obviously, then is meaningless without the resurrection. If he says the night before his death, I'm not going to drink this again with you until, and if there's no resurrection, there's no until. So there's no point in us doing it either. But what we are doing now, of course, is to bring into remembrance his death, his burial, his life, his resurrection. Is another way to look at it is we are having a memorial as we anticipate the day when we will drink it with him and eat the bread with him face to face. And so every time you eat this, you say you're one Lord's Supper closer to your marriage supper. And each one that we do, we bring into remembrance that fact. And of course, many facts concerning it. And in this, we remember and anticipate that great day as we commemorate the fact that he is risen on this day. And so as our Lord picked up the bread, if you would with me, he said, "This is my body, which is given to you. Keep on eating this in remembrance of me and in remembrance of our great Lord and Savior. Let us eat the bread." And he took the cup also, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant would be, of course, the fact that eternal life now, guaranteed. "Keep on drinking this as often as you do in remembrance of me and in remembrance of our Lord. Let us drink the cup." Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for this another wonderful opportunity to take into remembrance everything that you have done on our behalf and this wonderful celebration of the one true thing, the one foundation that is of all the things that we learn and do and grow in and walk in every part of our lives with our relationships and with our relationship even with ourselves is based upon your Son and his death and resurrection. And we ask, Father, that you bless the remainder of our service. In Christ's name, amen. So we'll take our offering and then we can let you go. And I hope I'm sorry for going a little bit long. The